Well, Acts chapter 13, we have the record of the Spirit of God as He is continuing to overcome barriers to the gospel. He breaks down another one here and does so explicitly by the power and the presence of the Spirit of the living God. I'd like to read from you about the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. I'd like to read the first 12 verses. And this is the Word of God. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Dear congregation, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, He uses men and women and children in the ministry of the church. He uses means, but the church work is the Spirit's work. It is what He accomplishes through us in the world. We need the Holy Spirit. When I first got my driver's license, my dad happened to have an extra car, a pickup, and it was free for me to use. And I loved driving that car. In the first couple of months that I was free to use the car, I ran out of gas twice. Who knows you're supposed to put gas in the car? I'd never done it before. I thought, you just turn the key and you hit it, put it in gear and you go. I just assumed all the time that there would be gas in the tank. I opened my first checking account too, and within the first month I overdrew my checking account. And my dad just shakes his head. "I've had a checking account for 35 years. I've never overdrafted mine once. Never run out of gas. What's wrong with you?" Well, what was wrong with me is I made great assumptions. Money would be in the bank. Gas would be in the tank. And I think we in the church often make another great assumption that the Holy Spirit is with us. There's gas in the tank. There's money in the bank. We just assume it. We don't ask for it. We don't plead for it, perhaps. We just go about what we think we're supposed to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we wonder why the church is so small and weak and divided. We assume that the Holy Spirit is present in all the work of the church. But sometimes we run without the Holy Spirit. And if you could picture it this way, we're sitting in the car without gas, playing with the wipers, but we're not going anywhere, and we're not accomplishing anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. Have we lost that sense that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that we need Him? You know, I go to the grocery store and I buy a lot of things, but by and large, 99% of what's in the grocery store I never touch. And you know why? Because I don't think I need it. The Holy Spirit we need. And are we, if I could put it this way, purchasing the Holy Spirit? Are we pursuing the Spirit of the living God for our lives and for our ministries? Or are we merely depending upon our gifts? God has given us gifts. God has given us ministries. I can run without Him. I can be in the car and run without gas for a while, can't I? According to the book of Acts, we must have the Spirit of God even to be Christians. But then also, according to the book of Acts, we must be regularly and periodically filled with the Holy Spirit if we are going to do His work. We are completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We must have the Holy Spirit and be regularly filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work of God on earth. Prayer meetings are really important when we sit in utter dependence upon God, when we plead with Him to work, to use us in His kingdom and for His glory, to send us the Spirit of the living God. You see, Acts is the story of what Jesus continued to do and to teach by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the church. The first two chapters of Acts are preparation for the Spirit, I suppose. And then the Spirit moves in Jerusalem in chapters 3 through 5. And then the Spirit moves from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even to Antioch in chapters 6 through 12. There's the Hellenistic widows, and there's the revival in Samaria, and there's the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted. We have Saul's conversion in Damascus. We have Peter preaching in the coastal cities and even to Cornelius. And then we have a story of the remarkable church in Antioch and how they grew, a multicultural church, if you will. And then also His continuing care for the church at Jerusalem. But now we have the Spirit of God moving again, moving from the church of Antioch into the world, to the known ends of the earth, to Rome even, eventually, and to Spain. This is the continual movement of the Spirit of God and how He is using and blessing and filling His church to fulfill His calling and purpose. So we have the people gathered together, the church gathered together at Antioch, and they are praying, they are worshiping, and they are fasting. In this church at Antioch, they had a diversity of people from almost all over the world. And it says in our text at the very beginning that there were prophets and there were teachers. Now, prophets are different from teachers. They foretell and they forthtell. Some received revelation from God regarding the future. Now, those revelations had to be tested by the Word of God, but there was some continuity between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets in this sense. They foretell and they forthtell somehow, but they speak the Word of God. And then there were teachers who teach the Word of God, who teach the gospel, who teach the truth. And we have five of them named in this church at Antioch. Some of them are familiar. Barnabas. We know about Barnabas. He was Jewish. He was a Levite. He was an encourager. He was from Cyprus. He was the leader, really, I would take it, of the church at Antioch for a time. He was sent there from the Jerusalem church to figure out what in the world was going on. And he saw that the Spirit of God was moving there. And so he said, I know who would be perfect for this. So he goes and drags Saul into the ministry there as well. But Barnabas was an encourager. And he saw the work and what it needed. And he brought Saul along with him. and they labored together. And perhaps you could even see Barnabas from this point forward, at least in relation to the Apostle Paul, he begins to take a back seat and let Paul sort of take over. Then there's Simeon, Niger he's called. Most likely he is a Jewish convert from Africa. Niger means dark or black. He was perhaps a companion of Lucius, although we don't know that for certain. He was from North Africa. But the interesting thing for me anyway is he may be Simon of Cyrene who was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. Maybe. Don't know that for certain. But if he is, he would have quite a story to tell. In Mark chapter 15, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. It's interesting that his sons were mentioned. In fact, they're mentioned again in Romans chapter 16. That he, in Paul, actually, when he writes about him, claims that the mother of Rufus and Alexander was also a mother to him as well. Perhaps that means that he stayed with them while he was in Antioch. Again, some of that is speculation. Then there's Lucius from Cyrene, from North Africa. That's where that was from. Most likely he had helped to start the church in Antioch, this growing, thriving church of the Gentiles primarily, although not exclusively. And his name may be mentioned again in Romans chapter 16, and Paul sends greetings from Lucius, his kinsman, meaning a fellow Christian of Jewish birth. And then we have Manaen. He was brought up with Herod Antipas in the same household, the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He was a companion, perhaps even a foster brother. The word that's used in Greek here can mean he just grew up with him, or it can mean that he was a foster brother, or it can mean that he was an intimate friend. Whatever it was, he knew Herod really well. He was raised in privilege. His name, actually, Menachem is the Hebrew. His name means consoler or comforter or encourager. And then we have Saul, who was a Jewish convert from Tarsus, a Roman citizen. He was soon to use almost exclusively the name Paul. And, you know, typically like John Mark and Paul and Saul, they had a Hebrew name, and then they had, maybe we could call it a Greek and a Roman name. That's why there's two names associated often. So the Spirit had gathered the church together, and the Spirit had encouraged them to pray, to fast, and to worship. And as they were worshiping, as they were fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke, or the Holy Spirit communicated to them somehow while they were fasting. These leaders of the church, but I think it was probably more than just the leaders. I think it was the church that was there. And they were seeking to do the work of God. They were, perhaps we could call it, they were in a prayer meeting, asking for God to guide them and to use them and to bless them. And they were serious about it because they were fasting. What is fasting? Remember Jesus said, while the bridegroom is here, they don't fast, but there is a time coming when my people will fast. And they were fasting here. Why were they fasting? What is fasting? Fasting is a hunger for God. It's wanting God more than food. It is pursuing with earnest passion the will of God, the purpose of God, the work of God. Perhaps better, it is urgently pursuing God. I need Him. I want to know Him. I want to follow Him. I want to honor Him. It is a special pleading with God. It is desiring spiritual guidance more than my necessary food. It is an intense seeking after the will of God. It is a dependence upon the Spirit of God. And so as they were worshiping and as they were fasting, the Holy Spirit somehow communicated to them, probably through the prophets, but it doesn't say that explicitly. Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I call them. This isn't the first time something like that was said, particularly about Saul. This is actually a confirmation of the call that God had originally placed upon Saul's life. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Acts 9:15. And so the church, having heard that, having been guided and led by the Spirit of God, having confirmed the call of Saul and others, they fasted again. Sometimes we can miss that as we go too fast. They fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands, and they set aside two of the most gifted people in the church for missions and sent them off. And the church multiplied, another constant theme in the book of Acts. And I should also say, another constant theme in church history. The church of God multiplied. The word of God was blessed. So two of the most important and gifted men of the church were set aside by the Holy Spirit for the work of missions. Where should the most gifted in the church serve? One person put it this way. If a seminary student is of average gift, we think he should pastor a church. If he has above average gifts, we think he should pastor a large church. And if he has exceptional gifts, he should teach in the seminary. But I say in schools of theology that this is not the way it should be. In my view, and I'm quoting, the worst should teach. The more gifted men should pastor churches, and the very best should be missionaries. Isn't that interesting? Is that where you would put them? Seems that this is where God put them, at least with Barnabas and Saul. Have you seriously considered that God may be calling you and equipping you for missions, for greater service, for larger service, for different service? Might God be calling you today to serve on the mission field? MTW, Mission to the World, our world missions arm of the PCA, they're calling for 1% of every church to go to the mission field. Maybe they're calling you. They've been praying. They've been seeking the will of God. I would take it also, they've probably been fasting that the Lord would raise up missionaries. Raise up missionaries from the best of us. That the Holy Spirit would move, not only in us, but through us in the midst of the world. So Paul and Barnabas here were set aside, notice, by the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts actually doesn't end. Well, there's an end to the book of Acts, but the work of the book of Acts continues. You know, how many chapters does the book of Acts has? Well, 28. You know, there's a whole group of churches called Acts 29. What do they mean by that? The continuing work of the Spirit in the church. So, in one sense, the church of God continues. We still have the same calling. We still have the same word. We still have the same commission. The book of Acts continues today, and the gospel must be taken to the ends of the earth by the urging of the Holy Spirit. Are you being called to missions? Are you being called to teach? Or if you have very few gifts, are you being called to teach? My apologies to my seminary professors for saying that. Are you unsure whether God is calling you to service, to ministry, to missions? Pray. Are you unsure? Fast. Seek the will of God. How could God use me in the church? And they were sent off by the Holy Spirit in verse 4. Well, in verse 3 and 4. I thought the church sent them out. Yes. Well, you said the Spirit sent them out. Yes. So which is it? Yes. God moved through the church to send them out. And so at the urging of the Holy Spirit, the church sent them out. It was both and. They were sent off by the church and by the Holy Spirit. The car had gas in it, and it was moving. They were set aside, in verse 3, it says, by the laying on of hands. Now, we typically associate this laying on of hands with ordination, and we rightly so. Many places, that's what it means. I don't think here it does, because I think these people were already ordained. So what were they doing here? They were setting them aside for a mission, for a task. They were commissioning them. So it was a little bit different than ordination. So God works through His church as they seek Him, and as they follow the leading of the Word and of the Spirit of God. And again, I'll say, our prayer meetings are really important. What happens in the prayer meetings is that we are speaking to God, we are asking for the Spirit, we are seeking wisdom, we are seeking His Word, His blessing, His favor, and we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. And not depend upon the gifts of men. I remember early on as a Christian, I listened to Billy Graham preach. And I thought, I can do that. That's not that special, is it? I mean, I can stand up and speak the Word of God sort of passionately, can't I? That's nothing unusual, is it? Then when I listened to R.C. Sproul teach, you know, watched him on video, it didn't seem like there was anything earth-shattering there. He was just explaining the truth of God in a very casual, informative way. He was really good at what he did. But then my thought, as a young Christian, was, I can do that. Now, I don't mean to highlight my own arrogance. That's not what I'm pointing. What was the difference, though? Did they have greater gifts? Well, yeah, they probably had greater gifts. But the real difference was the Spirit of God used them in a great way. Took their gifts, whatever they were, and multiplied them. I have known some exceedingly gifted and intelligent men who failed in the ministry. Utterly failed. Because they relied upon their own gifts. And some of them had great gifts. Are we depending upon the gifts of men or upon the Spirit of God? Come, join us, and pray, and seek the blessing of God. Come, Sunday nights, maybe even what they were doing too, worshiping, and fasting, and praying, and seeking the Lord's will. The Lord was confirmed to them, the will of the Lord was confirmed to them, and they became missionaries, and they went down to Seleucia, which is on the coast, and then they went on a boat to cross to the island of Cyprus. This is Barnabas' hometown, or at least home island, and it's not that far from where Paul grew up too. It's not far from Tarsus. But what was their method when they got there? They were missionaries. And what do? They went to the Jewish synagogues and they preached the Messiah. Well, why did they go there? Why was that their method? Why did, in the book of Acts, they always seem to be going to the synagogues first. Why did they do that? Well, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted. And the people in the Jewish synagogues, they believed in the Old Testament scriptures. And they believed in the Messiah to come. They were a logical choice. Let's go there and tell them that their Messiah has come. Let's prove to them from the Word of God, even their Word, the Old Testament, that He is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God. Let's preach the gospel to them. And so they did. It made sense. The Greek and the Roman world did not accept the Old Testament scriptures as divine, at least not as a whole. Some individuals did. And they weren't looking for the Messiah in general. They weren't looking for the promises of God in the Old Testament to be fulfilled. But what's interesting here is in Acts chapter 13, it isn't a Jew that is highlighted as converted, although there most likely were, but it was Sergio Paulus. Who is he? John Mark, it says, was with them. Just a casual throwaway, just mentioned that Mark was with them, that John Mark was with them. Again, he had a Hebrew name, John, and a Greek-Roman name, Mark. He was a younger man. He was in the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church, in fact, met at his house. He probably came from a wealthier family. They were the center of the church of Jerusalem, at least for a time. They met there. And most likely he was an eyewitness of at least some of the life of Jesus. But he was a helper, it says. He was an assistant. Now, so what did he do? He was going on the mission field and he was serving God on the mission field. Well, what did he do? Some people say, well, he was carrying the scrolls. That could be. Maybe he was catechizing some people. That was perhaps true. He was just serving. He was an assistant. Maybe he got the coffee. Serving God doesn't need to be some extraordinary thing. It can be a common everyday thing. It can be a kindness. It can be a word. It can be a prayer. It can be the simplest of things. We need missionaries of all kinds. We need Paul who can speak and argue and debate. And we need Barnabas who can support and encourage. And we need John who can serve. Whatever needs to be done, I'll do it. God the Spirit uses gifted people, and we can be gifted in 1,000 different ways, and God the Holy Spirit uses willing people to serve Him, whatever their gifts might be. So this Christian mission in the local church or on the mission field, it requires all kinds of people. In fact, if I could put it more specifically, it requires you. It requires all of us. It requires your gifts. It requires your help. So they got to the island and they traveled through the whole island, some 90 miles from one end to the other. And they got to the capital city of Cyprus, Paphos. This was his first missionary journey. And Luke, he doesn't give the whole story of the mission. He gives snapshots, he gives highlights, and he does so for a purpose, and he does so here as well. We have here two things that are highlighted. The first significant opposition to the gospel, and we have the first significant convert. In fact, more specifically, one who wasn't a Jew and wasn't influenced by Judaism, apparently very much at all, other than his one counselor, perhaps. But he wasn't a God-fearer. He hadn't attached himself to the Jewish church or faith in any real substantial way that we know of. He was a Gentile entirely, without any previous connection to Judaism. Sergius Paulus, he was the proconsul there. He ruled. And he was the first Gentile convert with no previous connection to Judaism. Really what this means is the Holy Spirit is breaking down another barrier to the gospel. It is approaching another mission field. Not only the Samaritans, which had some acquaintance with the Old Testament law, not only the Ethiopian eunuch who was studying the scriptures himself, Sergius Paulus was apparently not searching for God at all. And the word of God still came to him. But the first, Sergius Paulus was intelligent, he was discerning, he was an inquisitive man, and the only thing that we hear about him, the only way that we can defend his curiosity, his discernment, his inquisitiveness, his intelligence, is he wanted to hear the word of God. That's what he wanted. He wanted to hear the word of God. Bring these two people up. I want to hear them. I want to hear what they have to say. And so he did. And that's what led to the first confrontation, how the Holy Spirit overcomes opposition to the gospel. Elymas, Bar-Jesus, he's called a false Jewish prophet. We could call him a magician. I think it does so in the text. His word means wise man or house philosopher almost. I'm trying to capture this a little bit. It's one with religious clout. It is a sorcerer sage. Maybe that's the way we could put it. He was a possessor and user of supernatural knowledge and ability, some would say. Perhaps he used dark magic even, since he was called a son of Satan. But this opposition to the gospel comes up. Elymas, Bar-Jesus, he opposed the gospel. He did not want Sergius Paulus to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, to follow Christ. He threw up barriers to the apostles. He opposed them. And again, we don't have the full story, but most likely Paul and Barnabas, they were speaking the word of God and Elymas was contradicting them or trying to correct them or accuse them, whatever it was. And Saul stops in the middle of it. But notice again, before he confronts him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This wasn't Paul just getting angry and flying off the handle. He was moved by the Spirit of God to say what he said, to boldly confront this opposition to the gospel, to call it what it is. And he spoke in no uncertain terms, as you may have noticed. So Paul encounters this false system of belief, and he boldly confronts it, and he overcomes it. Remember what I talked about last week? The gospel will overcome this rock. On over top of this rock, I will build my church. Jesus will build his church, overcoming false teaching and overcoming false philosophy, corrupt worldviews and systems of thought. The truth will win out in the end. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And that's what Paul is doing here. He is confronting the falsehood boldly. True Christianity, you see, is coming to our right minds. True Christianity is conforming to the truth as it is in Jesus. It is a coming to our senses. It is a returning to the wisdom of God. Our day, we have all kinds of teaching, false theories that we can access at a moment. There's all kinds of false teaching out there in the world and on the internet. In fact, there's even all kinds of false teaching in the church that aim to ultimately attack and denigrate Christianity, to oppose the gospel, to oppose the truth, to oppose the wisdom of God. And typically, our reaction as the church is to back down, to cower in a corner, to practice our faith privately, inoffensively, impotently, non-evangelistically. We, I think in our day, have voluntarily given up the public square. We are afraid to speak what we believe today. We cower in a corner. We gather in our religious huddles, our Christian ghettos, and voluntarily give up the public square. Are we ashamed of the gospel of God? Is our shameful retreat from the public square a permanent defeat? Paul confronted the false doctrine. He did it loudly, and he did it publicly, and he did it being moved, filled by the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that part. A lot of our argument in the Christian faith is just Paul getting mad, or theologians getting angry and throwing their vitriol around at each other. That's not what I mean here. Paul confronted false teaching. He did so directly. He did so boldly. The teaching was wrong. The teaching was dangerous. Now, ministers and others who know the truth, they are to be able to minister to those who are held captive to false beliefs. He can deal gently, in Hebrews 5, verse 2, with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And also in 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But then there's also this from Titus chapter 1. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. That's what Paul's doing here. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So he confronted him boldly and publicly. You are full of deceit and fraud. You are a son of the devil. You are an enemy of righteousness. Will you not cease making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? He was bold, and he spoke with the boldness of the Spirit of God. He spoke as he was filled with the Spirit of God. Remember, Acts is what God continues to do through his people, through the apostles, through the church, by the power of his Spirit. And one of the things that the Spirit of God here does, shouts down Elymas. The Spirit of God did that. Church history is what Jesus does through the Spirit in us. And there are times when we need to loudly confront what isn't right. Paul here, he announced a temporary judgment. In fact, maybe even more specifically, a temporary divine covenantal judgment upon Elymas. It was a covenant curse of blindness for rejecting the truth. Let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 28. But if you will not obey the voice, remember, he's Jewish, Elymas, bar Jesus. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you to this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What curses? Well, here's one of them. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. Now, I would, at times, love to announce covenantal judgment upon someone. But I don't know if I could do that. I can announce what the judgments are. I can say, if the shoe fits, wear it. But can I, on my own, announce covenant judgment upon someone like Paul did? I'd love to sometimes. Wouldn't that be fun on the internet if you could do that? But we can apply the word already given. We can confront sin, we must, and we must bear witness to the truth. We must expose false teaching and false ways of thinking and of living that hurt the feelings of some. And sometimes when you confront something, when you confront someone, when you confront a teaching and you hurt someone's feelings, they say you're not being nice. But the real question is, does this come from the Spirit of God? That's the question we ought to ask. Does this come from the Spirit of God? Where God opens a door of opportunity, we say we're supposed to run through it. How about when God shuts the door of opposition to you? What should you do? Sometimes put your shoulder to it. The gospel, when it is proclaimed faithfully and truly, it stirs up different reactions, as it did here in the text. It stirred up hostility and opposition in some, and faith in others. Hostility. Who does it stir up hostility with? Who was Elymas? He was Jewish. He was exposed to the Old Testament faith. He wasn't walking in it. He wasn't doing it. He didn't believe it, obviously. And he was hostile. He was perhaps exceedingly hostile. In fact, it is those who have some exposure to the truth, but that don't believe it, that respond with the greatest hostility. One person put it this way: when confronted with the claims of the sovereign God of the universe, Morally upright unbelievers often react with greater hostility than an unbeliever living in open sin. But hostility they respond with nonetheless. But then secondly, there is belief. When the gospel is proclaimed and the Spirit is present, it stirs up, it creates faith. And it did so in Sergius Paulus. But why did he believe? Look at the text. What does it say? Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed. He believed when he saw what had occurred, the covenantal judgment upon Elymas. But he believed for or because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was amazed at the teaching that was brought to him, that God could love sinners. That the love of God had sent his Son into the world. The miraculous confrontation was witnessed by him, and it confirmed the truth of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming, but it was the teaching that amazed him. It was the teaching that he put his faith in. So what was the teaching? Remember, he doesn't know the Old Testament, and he's not expecting the Messiah to come. So he didn't appeal to him on that way, most likely. But there is pure grace offered to total sinners by the sovereign God. There is righteousness for rebels. There is forgiveness from God. There is the friendship of God, which is freely offered to all in Jesus Christ. He was amazed, if I can summarize it this way, he was amazed at the gospel. We, you, have heard the gospel for many years. Has it lost its punch? Are you still amazed at it? Do you still walk in the full light and joy and peace of the gospel? Sergius Paulus was amazed at the teaching. Pure grace offered to sinners. God sent his own Son to die for me. So the gospel, when it's proclaimed, it produces both responses, hostility and belief. What has the gospel produced in you? Are you still hard-hearted, rebellious? Are you forgetful Are you refusing to believe? Or are you a quiet, non-offensive rebel to God still? Or are you amazed at the teaching? And do you believe? Do you depend upon the Holy Spirit for your life, for your godliness, for your ministry, for your fruitfulness, for your hope, for your joy, for your peace? One of the most comforting things that God could ever tell us was that my Spirit I give to you. And Paul could say over and over and over again that we, through faith, are in Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, for the way that it saves, for the way that it changes the world, for the way that it changes the family, for the way that it changes our hard, stubborn minds. We thank you, Lord, that you can subdue our minds and renew us in the truth by the power of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us by your word, that we would be your people. Lord, we need your Spirit to lead, to come, to bless, to work. And so we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to do your work in this world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.